Chapter 24. Muslim Custom. This itself is an issue that the customs and habits of Muslims oppose something which is clear from the verses of Quran and the traditions. The customs of the Muslims are not something which can be easily put aside. There is a need for an analysis as to what it is. If we assume that Muslims have acquired a custom from the beginning of Islam whereby it is discovered to be from the customs of the Holy Prophet and the Imams, it should be preserved. However, a custom of the people is not proof in itself except when it is discovered to be among the customs of the Holy Prophet. Then it becomes proof and must be observed. For instance, take the beard. Some people say that the real proof for it is that men from the time of the Holy Prophet and later all had beards. Thus, we rely upon this. Now note what they answer. If someone had said that it is forbidden to grow a beard, we would have said that people in the past, according to custom, have a beard and this existed from the time of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny. Thus, it was not forbidden to have a beard. If it had been forbidden, it could not have become the custom. But the question then arises whether growing a beard is obligatory or recommended. We assume the possibility that it is a part of custom which is, at least, recommended or unspecified. Custom only dictates when there is a lack of respect involved. Therefore, it is either obligatory or recommended. A thought has occurred to me here which is a historical social point, and most often the reason why the religious authorities become fixed here is because they do not attend to the social issue. The modest dress did not exist among the pre-Islamic Arabs. Islam brought the covering of the head, neck, and chest, etc., the forbidding of looking with lust. But a part of that which Islam brought existed in non-Arab areas. It was a very strong influence in Iran, in particular, among the Jews, and people were influenced by their way of thinking. Islam did not make it obligatory to uncover the face. It said it is obligatory to cover the hair, not to display the face. Clearly, those nations which came to accept Islam were following their own customs, because Islamic precepts did not say it was obligatory to display the face, except in the harem. Nor did they say it was forbidden to cover the face. It gave a choice. It left it up to the various nations to practice their own customs of the modest dress if they so desired. History shows that non-Arabs felt it was obligatory to cover the face. Thus, this custom of covering the face, as we find it now, is not a custom of the Holy Prophet and the Imams. Another point which is very sensitive and should also be considered, relates to caution. Every religious jurisprudent speaks this way out of caution. They all know that these two things exist, one in a woman and one in a man. That which exists within a woman is the desire to show herself off, it is a part of her nature. That which exists within man is an inclination towards looking, not just looking but flirting and receiving pleasure from it. Both of these exist. Will Durant says that there is nothing in the world more firm and more persevering than a man's desire to look at a woman. It exists no matter how much it is restrained, and it is referred to in the traditions. It is because of this that a religious jurisprudent does not find the courage, in spite of the fact that all of these reasons and proofs exist, to issue a religious edict. They say caution should not be put aside. The caution relates to human nature itself. This brings up another issue. Some people follow a philosophy, and that philosophy is that in those areas which are ruled by customs, whatever one does not say to the people is better. It is better not to say it than to say it. I may have mentioned that I once received a letter in praise of the book I wrote called Stories of Good People. The ritual prayer leader in Khuzestan read the book. He said that he looked up all of the stories. Although not one idea was changed, readable, pleasant style, he had two criticisms. The first criticism related to a story about the blessed Fatima and Ali, peace be upon them. Their work had been divided so that Imam Ali, peace be upon him, did the work outside of the house and she, the work within the house, a division which the Holy Prophet had made at the very beginning of their marriage. When Imam Ali, peace be upon him, was home, he helped her within the house, and when he was not at home, she did the work outside the house as well. One day she was covered from head to toe in soot from having started the fire, and because there was no flowing water in Medina, it had to be carried from the wells, often at some distance away. The pressure applied by the straps of her water bag remained on her body because of all the water she had carried to her house. This man said that even though this story was true and was part of the traditions, I should not have mentioned it because it could be misused. I do not deny the general principle that if telling the truth will cause the people to deviate, it should not be said, because the reason for telling the truth, in the first place, is to guide the people, not to turn others away from it. Of course, the Holy Quran tells us, those who conceal the clear signs that we have sent down and the guidance after we have shown them clearly in the book, on them shall be God's curse and the curse of those entitled to curse. 2-159, the tone of this verse is very strong. There are very few verses in the Holy Quran where such a strong and angry tone is found. At the same time, I believe the purpose to be that people should not conceal the truth because of their own interests, but to conceal the truth because of the truth itself, under very limited, temporary and definite conditions, so that it is not misused and does not fall under this verse. In other words, it is forbidden to lie, but it is not always obligatory to speak the truth. That is, there are occasions when one must remain silent. I am of the belief that this kind of prudence, when it is based upon the real issue of the truth, has no problem, but when it is based on individual, personal or group interests, it is a different story. Now the point is whether or not it is prudent thinking not to issue a religious edict about buying or selling a radio, or that it is not obligatory for a woman to cover her face and hands. Is it a correct kind of thinking? Is it intelligible? Does it produce the correct result or not? Will some women who cover their face and hands then uncover their face and hands and finally their whole form by saying this truth? Or is the opposite true? That is, many men and women think that the basis of the religious viewpoint is that the face of a woman should not show, for when the face shows, there will be no stopping the rest. On the other hand, the covering of the face is impractical and, from the point of view of logic, it is indefensible. No reasoning or deduction can be given for it being so. Therefore, they will then completely uncover themselves. Some sociologists believe that the cause for the extremity in women's dress and their lack of modesty is because of the erroneous belief that society had about the modest dress. Yet the error was that the truth was not spoken. If it had been expressed just as the Islamic precepts express it, things would never have reached this point. It is here that one should refer to the proverb, being more Catholic than the Pope, or jumping from the frying pan into the fire. The Holy Quran says in Surah Hujurat, O believers, advance not beyond God and His Messenger, 29:1. What is meant by advance is a point beyond which God and His Prophet said one needed to go, thereby advancing beyond God and His Messenger. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, God has given limits. Do not aggress beyond them. That is, He has specified the forbidden, do not disobey. He has specified the obligatory and the precepts, do not shun them, and as to the things for which He remained silent about, neither forbidden nor obligatory, it was not because He forgot them, but rather He wanted you to be free in regard to them. Therefore, do not restrict yourself there and make something your duty in the name of God's religion and God. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, said in a tradition recorded in Jamal Sagir, just as God dislikes that which He prohibited, people should obey, and He likes them to do what is allowed. Whatever is without any problem should be considered to be such, and they should not forbid anything which God has not forbidden. This tradition has also been recorded as the following: God loves people who allow whatever He has allowed and prohibit whatever He has prohibited. Perhaps I am mistaken. As I have mentioned, in areas covered by religious edicts, each person must follow the edicts of their own mujtahid. But, In regard to that which is mentioned as prudent thinking and saying it is not advisable to mention something even though it is the truth, I disagree with this prudent thinking. I believe it is advisable to express the truth, and that which is advisable is to counteract the concept that women today express, the modest dress is impractical. We must prove to them that the Islamic modest dress is logical and practical. Secondly, we must make efforts to establish cultural, social, and health activities, particular to women, and resist the mixed activities which are imitated from Europe. It is only in this way that women will rediscover their real personality and the possibility that they will no longer be a tool, a toy and a means to men's lust in the name of freedom and equality. Chapter 25. The Religious Edicts on These Issues. We have seen through these lessons that according to the precise and moderate precepts of Islam, in regard to the relations of a man and a woman based upon the reliable sources and practices of the Holy Prophet and pure Imams, it is documented that it is not obligatory to cover the face and hands, as well as the fact that they strengthen the permissibility for men or women to look at each other upon the condition that it is not for lust, unless they are husband and wife, nor fear of deviation. Now we will briefly refer to the edicts of the religious jurisprudents, because it is important to know how they have interpreted this issue from the beginning of Islam to the present. To begin with, what is the opinion of religious jurisprudents as to the covering of the face and hands, and secondly, what edicts have they issued in regard to looking? As to the fact that it is not obligatory to cover the face and hands, there appears to be no difference of opinion among all of the religious jurisprudents, Shiite or Sunni. There was only one Sunni who disagreed. He was Abu Bakr ibn Obad al-Rahman ibn Hisam, and it is not clear if his opinion related solely to the ritual prayer or if it included those people who were not mahram, as well. There is no difference of opinion as to the face, but some differences have appeared with regard to the hands to the wrist and the feet to the ankles as to whether or not they are included among the exceptions. Before mentioning what they have said, 2 points should be noted. First, the issue of covering is dealt with in two places in jurisprudence. One is in relation to the fact that it is obligatory in the ritual prayer for women to cover all of their body, whether or not a non-mahram is present. Here the question arises whether or not the face and hands must also be covered. 6. A. The second place the issue is discussed is in relation to marriage and to what extent a suitor has the right to look at the woman he may decide to seek permission to marry. Here, there is most often a general discussion about covering and the permissibility or impermissibility of looking. Thus, from the point of view of jurisprudence, we have two kinds of covering. One is the covering which is obligatory for the ritual prayer, which has certain rules, such as the clothes worn must be ritually pure, not usurped, etc. The other is the covering which is obligatory, other than for the ritual prayer, before men with whom a woman is not mahram and which does not have the special requirements of the covering for the ritual prayer. As we will later point out, there appears to be no difference as far as extent of covering before a mahram. The second point to be noted is that the religious jurisprudents employ a term which refers to the body other than the face and two hands. This term is awra, exposed or bare or naked. It is possible that this term appears unattractive to some people in the sense that nakedness may be considered to be unattractive. We then ask if a woman's body, other than her face and hands, be something which is considered to be ugly or unattractive from the point of view of Islamic jurisprudence. The answer is that the word awra in no way refers to something ugly or unattractive. In the first place, not every ugly or undesirable act is referred to as awra, and the opposite is also true. The word awra is often used in reference to something which has nothing to do with ugliness. In the Holy Quran, the word is used in verse 33:12, truly our houses are open, exposed, vulnerable, awra, by which excuse they hoped to be exempt from fighting. It is clear that no ugliness is referred to in relation to their houses. In verse 24:59, which will be referred to, three times a mention where even a mahram needs to seek permission to enter an area of another's privacy, except a husband or wife, and these are called the time of three awra. In the Mujma al-Bayan, the author, who is incomparable among the commentators in his ability to cleave apart the meanings of words in reference to the use of the word aura in verse 33:14, says, "Aura refers to anything which can easily be harmed, which one is concerned about, like the borders or frontiers of a country or something related to a war. A bare or exposed or naked place or house is a house which is vulnerable and easily harmed." Thus, it becomes clear that the word is not used by the religious jurisprudence to abase or weaken. The body of a woman is referred to as vulnerable because it is like a house which contains no walls and can be easily harmed and must be covered by some kind of an enclosure. Now let us look at what the edicts say. Alama in Tazkirat, Ulfoka wrote, "The totality of woman's body is aura, vulnerable, other than her face." All of the ulama in the various cities confirm this, other than Abu Bakr ibn Abd al-Rahman Hisam, who believes all of the body of a woman is vulnerable. His opinion is in the minority. In the opinion of Shiite ulama, the two hands up to the wrist are like the face and are not considered vulnerable, aura. Malik ibn Anis Shafi'i Uwazi and Shugyan Thori agree with the Shiite ulama, because Ibn Abbas had recorded from the Holy Prophet, who said, "The face and two hands are included in the exception." But, according to the view of Ahmad Hanbal and Dawood Zayeri, the two hands must be covered. The words recorded by Ibn Abbas are sufficient to disregard this opinion. Alama refers to the 2 feet, saying, "As can be seen, the religious jurisprudence refer to Surah Nur for the covering required for the ritual prayer, yet it does not refer to the ritual prayer. That which must be covered in the ritual prayer is that which must be covered before a non-naram, and if there is a difference of opinion, it is about whether or not more areas need to be covered for the ritual prayer. But, as to the fact that which is not obligatory to cover in the ritual prayers is the same as that which is not obligatory to cover with a non-mahram, there is no difference of opinion." Ibn Rushd, the famous Andalusian religious jurisprudent, physician and philosopher, wrote, "It is the opinion of the majority of ulama that the body of a woman, other than her face and two hands, is vulnerable, aura." Ahmad Hanifa believes that the 2 feet are also not included. Abu Bakr Abd al-Rahman Hisam believes that the total body of woman is aura without any exceptions. Sheikh Jawad Mughniyah wrote, in his book Al-Fiqh al-Mazahib al-Khamsa, "All of the Islamic ulama agree that it is obligatory for men and women to cover that part of the body for the ritual prayer which they cover outside of the ritual prayer. The difference arises as to how much needs to be covered. The question in regard to women is whether or not it is obligatory for her to cover her face and hands to the extent necessary for the ritual prayer, and the question in regard to men is if it is obligatory for them to cover more than the navel to the knee." Then he says, according to Imamiyah Shiite ulama, it is obligatory for women to cover that much in the ritual prayers which she covers before non-mahram other than during the ritual prayer. What is strange is that some contemporary ulama have thought that the view of the ulama in the past was that it was obligatory to cover the face, and this is wrong. As to the permissibility of looking, Alama wrote, "A man looking at a woman or a woman looking at a man is either necessary, like the look of a suitor, or not. If there is no necessity, it is not permissible to look at more than the face and hands, and if there is fear of deviating, this much is also not permissible. If there is no fear of deviating, according to Sheikh Tusi, there is nothing to prevent it, but it is disapproved." The majority of the Shafi'i believe the same, but some believe that it is forbidden to look at the face and hands. In regard to looking at the face and hands, there are basically 3 opinions. First, the opinion that it is absolutely forbidden according to Alama and a few other people, including the author of the Jawahir. Second, it is permissible to look once, and what is forbidden is repeated looking. Mahakikin Sharay, Shahidawal in Luma, and Alama in his other books hold this view. Third, it is absolutely permissible according to Sheikh Tusi, Qulaini, the author of Hada IQ, Sheikh Ansari, Naraki in Mustamid, and Shahid Tani in Musalik. Shahid Tani dismisses the reasoning of the Shafi'i which Alama had accepted, but he says at the end, "There is no doubt that caution should prevail." The above were the views of the past jurisprudence. Most contemporary jurisprudence do not refer directly to these two issues and, most often, cover it over by means of caution. But among the contemporary jurisprudence, Ayatollah Hakim in his recital Minhaj al-Salayan, in the section on marriage, gives a direct edict in which he states the face and hands are an exception. It is permissible to look at a person one intends to marry as well as dim a woman as long as there is no lust in the glance, including women, whom one cannot prevent from not covering, and women who are ibn aram. It is forbidden to look at any other woman, other than their face and two hands to the wrist, and that only if there is no lust involved. Chapter 26. Allowable expediences and non-expediences. As a conclusion to our previous discussion, there are two points to be mentioned. One is that the science of the principles of religious jurisprudence has two expressions which are of use to us here. Some things do not have the advisability to make them obligatory, nor do they have the maliciousness to be ruled as forbidden. As they do not contain the criteria to oblige or forbid, they are allowable, and because of this they are called allowable non-expediences, mubala ikhtiyati. Perhaps, most of the allowables are of this type. But there are others. The reason for their being allowable is because of certain wisdom which releases them. That is, if the divine law did not allow them, a necessary malice would have appeared. These kinds of allowables are known as allowable expediences. It is possible that with these allowables, an advisability or a maliciousness exists in activating or shunning these deeds, but in order to obey a higher advisability which permitting then brings about, the divine law rules it as allowable, and overlooks the other criteria. Those allowables, which have been allowed because of not wanting to have fault or blame, haraj, are like this. Religious jurisprudence consider the fact that if they want to forbid some deeds, the life of people will become very difficult, so they do not forbid them. Perhaps the best example is divorce. The Holy Prophet said, among all of the permissibles, divorce is the most detested. Someone may ask, if it is detested, then why is it permissible? Divorce should be forbidden. But no. At the same time that it is a detested act and the issuing of a divorce causes the heavens to shake, it is not forbidden. When Abu Ayyub Ansari wanted to divorce his wife, the Holy Prophet said divorcing Umm Ayyub is a sin. But, if Abu Ayyub had divorced his wife, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, would not have said it was invalid. That is something which is not forbidden, at the same time it contains as many aspects as a forbidden thing contains, and perhaps more. Because of this, it is detested but not forbidden. The reason is that Islam does not want marriage to be compulsory. That is, to oblige a man, who must be the support and protector of a woman, to keep his wife at all costs. Efforts are made towards a divorce not occurring, but that a man should keep his wife because he is so inclined and not grow cold towards his wife. But the situation goes beyond this and a man wants to divorce his wife. It is a hated deed, so that one is only obliged to do it. This is one example of allowable expedience. These exceptions exist in the area of the modest dress as well. In relation to the extent of the modest dress, like the fact that it is not obligatory for a woman to cover her face, it is not forbidden for a man to look at a woman's face as long as it is not a look of lust. The difference between leaving the face uncovered or covered is one of the allowable expediences. That is, the very criterion which exists in relation to hair, exists in relation to the face. The criteria which exists in relation to the rest of the body, exists in relation to the face. There are many parts of the body which, even if they are not more stimulating, they are not less so than the face, but at the same time, this exception has appeared. The criteria is the same, but if a woman is told to cover her hair, it is not difficult for her to do, unless it is a woman whose rebellious nature and ego insists that her hair must remain uncovered. It is a duty which does not cause difficulty. It does not in any way interfere with her life. But if a woman is told that she must cover her face as well, this prevents her from doing many things. it prevents her freedom of action. For instance, many of the work available in society depends upon this very religious edict as to whether or not it is obligatory that a woman cover her face. Is it permissible for women to drive a car or not? The question has to be approached from the point of view of duties that a woman has, whether or not it is permissible. Can she maintain her duties and drive, or not? If it is obligatory for, but another says, no. It is not obligatory for women to cover her face. This then means that she can drive, and driving does not mean that other parts of her body be visible, or that she wear makeup, or that her hair be uncovered. Just as long as the roundness of her face is visible, she can drive. For instance, is it permissible for a woman to be a teacher and teach male students? After we said that hearing the voice of a non-mahram woman is not a problem, and that it is permissible for a man to look at the face of a non-mahram woman as long as it is not a lustful look, then she may be a teacher of male students. That is, the limits are this very face and hands. The truth is that the real question is whether or not women have to be limited to the home or not. This is not a small issue. If we deduce that the view of Islam is that the face and hands of women must, along with the rest of her body, which is obligatory to be covered, and if we say that a woman must be covered from head to toe, this means that the activities of a woman must be limited to her home, because it is not possible for her to be active outside of her home. But if we say, no, it is not obligatory for women to cover their face and hands, we have not limited her activities with this. For instance, women who believe that they are obliged to cover themselves completely cannot ever leave their homes to go shopping for vegetables. She has to send a male servant or her husband to do this. Thus, there is a great difference in whether or not it is obligatory for a woman to cover her face and hands. The area of her activities could become extremely limited. We have deduced from the verses of the Holy Quran and the traditions. The only thing we found a lack of was religious edicts, and this was not in relation to it being compulsory to cover the face and hand. Most edicts agree that it is not. The area in which there is a lack of religious edicts sensed is in the area of whether or not it is permissible for a man to look at the face of an unrelated woman as long as his look is not of lust. The majority says it is not permissible, but there are people like the great Alim Sheikh Ansari, who say it is permissible, and in the verse itself and in the traditions, it was very clearly permissible. Thus, if we are asked, what is the difference between the face and the hair? Does not the criterion which exists women to cover their face and hands, is it not possible for them to drive a car? That is, since driving would cause the non-performance of a duty, she must not do so. For the hair exist for the face. For the eyes and eyebrows. These criteria even carry more weight here. The answers are that it is an allowable expedience, not an allowable non-expedience, that a criterion which exists for one does not exist for another. Also, in the exception which exists in relation to individuals, there are two exceptions which we will discuss later. Covering from one's father, one's children, the sons of one's husband, brothers, father-in-law, etc. is not obligatory. Here two criteria exist. First, the look of a father and even an uncle differs from that of a non-mahram. It is natural that a father does not look at his daughter with lust or with the fear of deviating, nor a son at his mother. Among brothers and uncles the same is true. But there are some relationships which cannot be said to be this way. For instance, the son or husband. Can the son of a husband naturally have the same feelings that a father has for his daughter? Even if his daughter is among the most beautiful women of the world. If a man takes a young wife who is of the same age as his son, will it be this way? Clearly not. Perhaps it can be said that a father-in-law is the same way. Here again, the reason why it is not necessary to cover before these relations is because of difficulty. A man marries and his son lives in the same house, where the son is a part and parcel of the home. The wife wants to become a part of the home. If they are to live within one place and the wife has to cover, it will cause great difficulties. This is one point. From here we can draw a conclusion which is just as we said in relation to divorce. Divorce is permissible but it is detested. It is not forbidden but it is detested. So that if a man were to ask, if I want to divorce my wife, will I have earned God's satisfaction? Should I divorce her or not? It is best not to divorce her. In this same area, looking at a non-mahram woman when it does not stem from lust or arouse a fear of deviating, is permissible. But, if someone were to ask, is it better to look or not to look? It is, of course, better not to look. The divine law allowed it so people would not be put to undue difficulties, but the criteria still exist. Is it better for a woman to cover her face or not? It is better to cover her face, but because covering her face causes her great difficulties, it has been allowed to be uncovered. The same is true of looking at the face of a non-mahram woman which, at the same time though permissible, not doing is better. Chapter 27. Traditions and narrations. There are a series of traditions in this area which completely explain this issue. In the previous lesson we presented the traditions that basically stated it was forbidden for a man to look at the face of a non-mahram woman. There are another series of traditions whose transmissions are questionable and are not relied upon by the ulama, but they do explain things and offer good ethics. There is the famous letter of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, to Imam Hassan, peace be upon him, which is a letter of advice: to the extent possible keep your wife or wives away from mixing with others. Nothing protects a woman better than the home. The tradition contains the word itijab. It means to be hidden by a curtain. He said to Malik Ashtar, do not continue to separate, itijab, yourself from the people. Where the Imam says to avoid women having to mix with non-mahram men, this is more healthy for women. This is truth. However much she is separated from non-mahram men, the danger of deviation lessens, whereas today we see how the danger has increased with their system in the modern world. Therefore, we cannot say that men and women mixing together creates less chances of danger. There is another tradition which is reliable. Religious jurisprudence rely upon it. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, said, "The first look is yours, but the second is to your loss." Is this giving a ruling or taking a position? Some have said this is giving a ruling. They say the Holy Prophet said that one may look once at a woman, but a second look is forbidden. Others say what is meant is that the first time when your eyes unintentionally fall on a woman's face it is possible, but a second time when it is done intentionally is not permitted. But still others say that it is neither a ruling nor taking a position. The first time is unintentional, but the second time it is with lust, and this is why the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, said the second time is to your loss. There is another tradition which is a good lesson, although it is not relied upon in jurisprudence. It is good ethics. It says the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, asked, what things are better than any other for women? No one answered. Imam Hassan, peace be upon him, still a child, went home and asked what the answer was. Fatima, peace be upon her, said, that she sees no man and no man sees her. This shows that for a woman looking at a man is also dangerous. It is safer and better if she does not meet non-mahram men. There is no question that this is so. What we are referring to is what is allowed so that a woman will face less difficulty, and not what is safer and more secure. Clearly this is safer. There is another tradition, a look is an arrow of Satan. This, of course, refers to a look of lust. Or, everything has its adulterous form, and the adultery of the eyes is to look, referring to a look of lust and one which holds the fear of deviating. Chapter 28. The exception of a suitor. In the traditions we have many which relate to the time when one is a suitor for marriage, at which time it is permitted to look. Does this not mean, then, that it is not permitted if one is not a suitor? Not only is it permitted, but it has been stressed that it is better if one looks. For instance, They said a man wanted to marry a daughter of one of the companions who was a resident of Medina. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, said to him, "Go and look and then marry. There is something in the eyes of the companions." The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, told him to look first because the companions were from just one or two tribes and most of them had some kind of an eye defect. He told him to look first and then marry so that later he would not be disappointed. Mughayyah ibn Shubay said, "I had sought to marry. The Holy Prophet said to me, 'Have you seen her?' I said, 'No. I have not.' He said, 'Go and see her because it will give strength to your marriage.'" Imam Jafar, peace be upon him, said, "If one of you sought a woman for marriage, it is better if you see that woman, if your look is one of a suitor. When a tradition says that it is permissible as a suitor, then does this mean it is not permitted when one is not a suitor? If 100 king as a suitor means that only the face and hands can be seen and nothing more, then it is limited to its not being lustful in any way. This would mean that looking at other times is not permitted, but this is not the way it is. It is permitted for a suitor to look at the face and hair of a woman and even the outline of her form, things that affect the form of a woman's body. It is more extensive and it is clear that which is permitted for a man who is a suitor is not permitted at other times. They have also said that if a suitor be a serious one, even if he looks with lust, there is no problem.